Now tonight, we're going to be looking to continue how the Gospel of Matthew speaks after its recital of that time of Jesus up on the mountain where he was transfigured before his disciples. But you might have noticed that the Bible reading that Solomon brought to us was from Luke. In actual fact, this is one of the spots where there's information in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so we'll be turning between those three Gospels in order to gain the most insight into what's going on. So turn now to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 17, where is recorded that incident of the transfiguration when Jesus was up in the mountain and suddenly he was seen more in his glorious side than just how he normally got around with his deity somewhat veiled by his humanity. Most of the people walking past Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem or perhaps out on the grassy slopes of Galilee didn't see more than just a typical man. In fact, he probably was the most typical man that ever lived. Maybe Adam was created as humanity God intended to be, and Jesus is probably the next person. Who is most like humanity as God intended us to be. In fact, Jesus, even more than Adam, I guess, is the Father's idea of how a human being should be. But though he was a man, he also was the God-man because he was deity as well as humanity. And that's one of the things about Jesus that is very hard for people to comprehend, but it is the teaching of the scriptures. And it is the results that you'll have if you investigate about Jesus. You can't explain the phenomenon of who he was and how he spoke and what he did and what the Bible says about him without understanding that he is the Eternal One who came into the human race taking on flesh. He began as a human, but he always never had a beginning, if I could put it that way. And so he was from eternity, which is why John's Gospel says, "In the beginning was the one called the Word," that's Jesus. He was wasing right back in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And he was in the beginning with the Father there, and he's the one through whom all the rest of the world is created. Sometimes the JWs find a verse that says he's the first of all creation or the beginning of all creation. The verse actually means he's the author of all creation. There was nothing before Jesus did creating, and it was through the Son that the Eternal Father created the entire world. So it was at Jesus' word that all the planets and all the universe sprang into existence. In fact, John's Gospel says it is Jesus who lights the life of every person coming into the world. And so here we have a story about Jesus, and it happens just after his transfiguration where he got to be seen as he's going to be seen in the future. And that was an experience for those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to see Jesus, how he would be in his glorious return. When he comes again, that will be how people will see him. And he's more to be pictured as the book of Revelation pictures him in John's vision, the man who had a face whose sun was like the sun shining in full strength, the one whose voice sounded like the sound of many waterfalls, the one who had a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Now, this is visionary language, exactly what it meant for that to be a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. I think it is that the word of God comes from him. But anyway, that's how Jesus will be in Revelation, how and on the Mount Tribulation, how we will see him. But when all that passed and the disciples then found themselves with Jesus alone and they came down, these are the events that follow. So we're reading here in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's chapter 17, and it's quite parallel to what you read in Luke, although there's details that are added in one Gospel and not in another, and an issue raised that I want us to get onto about the differences as to how Matthew, Mark, and Luke read. But reading in Matthew, I'm reading here, and I'll start on verse 9. As they were coming, says Matthew 17, verse 9. And on the Pew Bible, in the Pew Bibles, page 822. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he'll restore all things. But I tell you the truth, that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now this raises a question about the identity of John the Baptist, and we have got a number of things that we can discover from the Gospels and from the different places in the Gospels about John the Baptist. The question is, of course, is John the Baptist exactly Elijah reincarnated? And that is actually what the Bible sort of says, but also says some other things, and we've got to put them all together. Now, in Matthew, that verse 10 that we just read, the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that the Christ, say that first Elijah must come? Now, earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 14, I'll just refer to these, there'll be too many to make you look them all up. And Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and he speaks about John the Baptist, and he says that he's come, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is come, who was to come. But then earlier, you'll find that in Mark chapter 9 and verse 13, that there is this repetition of Jesus' statement about John the Baptist being Elijah actually come. And he says that in verse 11. Then in verse 13 of Mark 9, he says, but I tell you that Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him, just like Matthew said. So certainly both those Gospels are picking up that John the Baptist is in some way to be identified with Elijah. The only thing is that there's other verses as well, and some of them have great authority. For example, in Luke in chapter 1, the angel is talking. He's talking to Zechariah, that old priest who was in the temple. I think he's the one that didn't quite believe all he was told, and he was struck dumb until he got through the episode. But here we have in Luke chapter 1, the angel is speaking and talking about the birth of the child that they're about to see, when Zechariah is to be the dad. And he will turn away, or Zechariah is the priest, I think, I'm not sure. And he will turn away the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, that is the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people that he has prepared. Now here the mission for John the Baptist is told about coming before the Messiah and to prepare the people that they might be the people the Lord is wanting. And you're very familiar, of course, with the facts that it's commonly known. There was even a musical about it. I won't try and sing it. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. It goes, and it's all about all the prophecies, this one in particular, saying why John the Baptist was to be born, that he might go before the Messiah. And certainly John the Baptist did that. And he was told, John, that he'd recognize who was this person to be the Messiah, because he'd see the Holy Spirit come on him. And that's just what happened when Jesus stepped forward to be baptized in the River Jordan by John. John saw the Holy Spirit come on him, and from thereafter he was able to give testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. The second half of John's ministry was to tell everybody that Jesus is the Messiah, and he saw his ministry to be preparing. He'd come before the one who was expected, the one finally promised. And eventually he, of course, is killed. He had his head chopped off by Herod, Herod's orders given. And that's something that's been recorded in Matthew's Gospel, and it has everybody wondering about who John the Baptist was, that he had this special ministry and then he got killed. And Herod even got confused about it, thinking that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected, come back to life to haunt him, I suppose, demand that his head be given better treatment. Anyway, but what's this business about John the Baptist being Elijah and yet he's killed? Well, the answer to that has to do with the facts that Jesus, in all the prophecies of the Old Testament of what he's going to do when he did come, and Malachi right at the end of the Old Testament is the best place in those final chapters of the Old Testament, Malachi talks about Elijah coming and preparing the way of the Lord. But the things that the Lord was to do when he so came has not yet been done. And in fact, it is the case that you'll never understand all the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah until you're willing to see that Jesus has the two comings, the one when he did and died on the cross for our sins, and the one when he will come back again. We commonly refer to those as the first advent — advent means coming — and the second advent. Actually, all the verses that talk about Jesus' second coming never use the word second. They actually use the word parousia in the Greek, which means his presence. Jesus and his presence with us. Not just in heaven, but he's coming for us. And so the word parousia, meaning presence, gets taken to be translated as coming, but it's really about the fact that it's Jesus continuing his presence on earth as had been predicted by the Old Testament. But it's occurring in two advents. Someone has said that if you want to understand how the Bible talks about there being two comings of Jesus, the first and the second, it's a bit like when you go walking in the bush and you're doing a long hike and you're told that there's a long distant spot to go to and there might be two mountains. The furthest one is the one that you're heading to, but at the moment it looks like it's just a part, a further little rise on the first mountain. They look together, and so the prophecies of the Old Testament predicting Jesus coming into the world see it as just one coming, and it describes it as his presence, as come from heaven, as the Messiah having come for his people. But when at last you get to the first part, the hill, then you realize it goes down again, and there's going to be some time before the second mountain, which is the second coming. And so when it also talks about Elijah, and Elijah coming before the coming, it's not surprising to realize that there's two senses in which Elijah comes. And the first one is described by Zechariah, that John the Baptist will be coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so John actually is not Elijah, but he's coming in the ministry of Elijah, and so being possessed by the future power of the coming Elijah at the end of the age, that Jesus can say that this is, if you would believe it, says Jesus, if you can accept it, this is Elijah having already come. So that's how to understand what's going on when the disciples ask, and that is wound out further by the facts when you consider that the Bible has some statements that are absolute statements about how it's appointed everybody once to die, and after that the judgment. But there is going to come some witnesses just before the final arrival of the Messiah, coming of Jesus. There are going to be two witnesses, and then they're going to be killed, and they'll have a resurrection. And those two witnesses, if they were persons who'd had a previous time on earth, such as Elijah, it would be very important that they hadn't already died once, because then they would be going to die future in that witnessing time in the book of Revelation, and that would mean that the verse that's appointed unto man to once die and after that the judgment would not be true in that case. But there are two people in the history, as the Bible records it, who didn't die. One of them was Enoch, who the book of Genesis tells us was translated that he would not see death. Now you get the meaning, he didn't die, he was taken from earth, he pleased God, and God thought that he pleased him, he just took him straight to heaven, he bypassed death. And the other one's Elijah, because he went up in a chariot of fire, and Elisha, who was his protege, was there on the spot, and was wanting to continue the ministry of Elijah back then, which he did. He became a big, great prophet, in fact, doing even more miracles than Elijah did. But Elijah went up in the chariot of fire and did not die. And they're the only two persons the Bible talks about who don't die. And so really the only two who would qualify to be those two witnesses in the future, those who witness to Jesus just before he finally arrives. And as Malachi promised, that is the ministry that Elijah is going to have in the future. Now, what Jesus was saying, that this John the Baptist so ministered the ministry that belongs to Elijah and the spirit and power of Elijah, that he's sort of like a type, if you like, or he's like a beginning, small fruits. You know, he's like a picture. He's just like there are different types in the Bible, and then an anti-type, which is not against the type, but anti means afterwards. And so there's someone who was had a baby child in the Old Testament, and that is described not only as an event that happened then, but the birth of Jesus by Mary is the greater fulfillment. And so type and anti-type is something that keeps on happening through the scriptures with regard to prophecy. The destruction of Jerusalem will be another such thing, which got destroyed in AD 70, but there will be a future temple built yet to happen, because there's a Muslim mosque in that spot at the moment, but there'll be a future temple built which will then destroy it. And this will be a type and anti-type. And so these sorts of things are happening through the scriptures. Sometimes we can make mistakes at trying to work out exactly what's going on, but that's a part of the task that we have to do our best to try and understand with God's help. But here we have John the Baptist, and he is like a type of Elijah who's going to yet to come. And that is what Jesus is talking about. Now, anyway, that's something that is there at the end of the record of the Transfiguration. And then we move on to, in Matthew, verses 9 to 21, to this record of him, of what happened then. And in this record, it parallels what we've already had read to us in Luke about the facts that Jesus had gone up to the mountain in the late afternoon or early evening, and he had taken with him Peter, James, and John. Now, do your sums for a moment. You know there were 12 disciples, Judas still being included at the moment. So how many were left down the bottom of the mountain? The answer is 9. Jesus went with Peter, James, and John, comes back the early morning, and what he discovers is that there's a crowd of people who are waiting for him, and the disciples are trying to work with them, and is actually a scene of the failure of those 9 disciples left to keep doing what Jesus had been doing. And we immediately have a bit of an issue here, a couple of interpretive issues, where you'll find that people who just go shallowly into the scriptures can come up with, oh, this is a place to criticize. It seems as though one gospel says one thing and another gospel says another thing. And the difference that you'll find between Matthew's account and then the one that would be true to both Mark and Luke is the facts that in Matthew's account, it describes someone, and if you're reading the old King James, the fellow who comes to Jesus as he arrives back down to the crowd, a man comes and says, oh, Lord, help me. My son has got a problem. And he says he's, in the King James Version, it says he's a lunatic. But if you read it in the version that we have here, see how it describes him as we're reading now in Matthew 17. And I'll just read it again. And verse 14 on. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him, he said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. Now, you know, these people who are Bible translators do their best, but they choose words that they think would be interpretive of what was the original Greek. The King James Version said lunatic, and this one says epileptic. But certainly the wording means there's something wrong with the bloke. Probably he is displaying what we would today call epilepsy. And anyway, and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Now, this is the failure of the 9 who are left. Now, these are some of the same people that Jesus had sent out in a mission 2 by 2. In fact, there's a later send, the first sending of the 70, and a later, I think there's a larger number to go, 2 by 2. And Jesus commissioned them on that occasion, and part of what they were to do was to preach the gospel, heal the sick, drive out the demons, which they did, and they came back and told Jesus of the tremendous success of these missions. And so they had had a taste of spiritual power and authority to do such as healing the sick and casting out demons. But on this occasion, the 9 had been left, Peter, James, and John gone with Jesus up the mountain. And these 9, which includes Judas, I don't know whether that affected the power of the lot or not. He wasn't yet discovered for who he really was. But these 9 could not do anything about it. And in the account that Matthew says that he could not heal him. So he's writing it up as something that is what we would describe today as epilepsy. Now, when you turn across to the Gospel of Luke, which I had Solomon read, I'll just read it again. We're in Luke 9 and reading verse 37. The next day they had come down from the mountain. Great crowd met them, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." A bit more details are added here. "For he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out." But they could not. Now, immediately, people who've become aware of the two accounts, without them doing any more exploration, say, "Oh, it's another one of those times where the Bible doesn't prove to be that accurate." Sometimes people will make a case, well, it's the best that can be done for the people back in those days because they didn't really understand epilepsy, and anything where someone appeared abnormal, a lunatic, for example, they would say it's demon possession. And indeed, there are some, even amongst Christian people, who have the idea that this is a matter of the generations and the culture and the scientific understanding of the age influencing how people think. And so they would say these two accounts are the same thing, but really we'll know today that he was just an epileptic. Now, the trouble with this is the detail that is involved in the account. Because although Matthew and Luke say the same things about he sometimes throws himself into the fire and sometimes into the water, when you go across to Mark's gospel, there's even more detail there. And let me turn you to Mark 9. My little marker here has dropped out, so I'll take a bit of time finding the exact place. But in Mark 9, it is verses 14 to 29. So go to Mark chapter 9, 14 to 29. And this is the same account. It's just immediately after the Transfiguration. So you know that it is the same episode. He comes down from the mountain. This is what happens. And I'll read it. Someone from the crowd answered him, verse 17, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." Some extra details told. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So there the eyewitness, Mark, or the person who's got information from Peter, I don't know who he got it from, but anyway, Mark is telling more the story that it's demon possession than that it is someone who is an epileptic. And Jesus answers and talks a bit there, and he calls the man to bring the boy to him. And in verse 20, I'm jumping a bit just to keep to the point, "And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth." Now, what's interesting here is that there's an extra piece of information for us to take into account. And it is that when you bring the person to Jesus, he displays. Now, one of the ways that you get to know the difference between something that may be a mental problem or something that may be a physiological problem in the brain and something that is spiritually based is that when you begin to try and introduce them to Jesus, they demonstrate the demon. I've seen that happen. Sometimes when you try and get a person to read the Bible, there are some demon-possessed persons whose head cannot be moved toward the Bible. There are some when you try and get them to pray and they do all sorts of things. When you try and bring people to Jesus, the genuinely spiritual demon-possessed, the demon reacts violently, just as the demon world reacted violently to Jesus coming into the world. In fact, one explanation for there being so much demon exorcism happening in Jesus' ministry everywhere he went, the existing demons and people who had lots of control, they couldn't give up their territory without a bit of a fight, but of course Jesus always won. As he came in the power of the kingdom, the demons were exorcised from the district, let alone from the pigs or whatever. Jesus and his presence can't go together with demons. By the way, this is a very helpful thing to know when you're dealing with someone who you're not sure about exactly what's going on in them. One of the things you do is you bring them closer to Jesus. I remember dealing with a girl who had a problem, and she had a problem, wasn't sure what it was. It looked to me that it might have some demon involvement, but she wanted to know what to do, and I said, "Come close to Christ, because Jesus is the light. And when Jesus is the light, if you get close to light, tell me what disappears." And the answer is the darkness. the darkness will flee from the presence of the light. And if you're not sure exactly what is the problem, just get closer to Christ, and you'll be sure that the light will dispel the darkness. And I know a Christian leader who had a problem because at one stage in his ministry, someone introduced him to the whole charismatic question, and he had someone lay hands on him, and he got some gift of tongues. But when he got the gift of tongues, he got a lot of other bad things in his life. And when he began to realize something had gone wrong and there was a real problem, he came closer to the Lord, and the tongues thing all disappeared. Jesus is the light of the world. No darkness can stay in his presence. And here this man has a son, and Jesus says, bring him to me. And as he brings the son, the demon convulses him and all the rest, and Jesus commands the demon to leave him and never enter him again. Now, because I believe in the inspiration of scriptures and that the gospels are all true, here I have a scenario where on one level it's describing him as demonstrating what we would call epilepsy, and in the other gospels describing that his case, the epilepsy, has been caused by demons or a demon. How easy it might have been to be one of the scholars investigating the difference between Matthew and Luke and said, oh, this is because back in their generation they took everything to be demon-possessed. But no, that's not actually how the Bible describes. It is able to describe someone who has a mental problem or a problem that's not demon-possession, and able to describe someone who has a demon. This, I think, was simply an incident of a person having epileptic symptoms that were caused by indwelling demon. And so he both at the same time was epileptic in demonstration and demon-possessed. And Jesus saw the root of the problem, cast out the demon, and the boy was healed. Well, it's fascinating just how to understand how easy it is for us to jump to wrong conclusions if we don't have all the evidence. But when we put all the gospels together, you can see what is going on here. Now, the story has got some more involvements that are terribly interesting, because I'm thinking about how those disciples were treating the whole moment, because they had been sent out by twos and had seen demons cast out. But yet when Jesus, with Peter, James and John, went up the mountain, the nine that were left behind were a miserable failure. Jesus comes down the mountain, he's a marvellous success. And so this passage could be described as a magnificent victory of Jesus, but the terrible defeat of the disciples, at least the nine. He doesn't actually say it's because they got Judas amongst them. Perhaps that makes no difference at all. But there is the fact that there was a time when they had spiritual power, and that time was when Jesus sent them out on a commission. But Jesus expected of them more. And it is something to try and understand that Jesus appears to be angry, and he's not just angry at the whole generation, though he speaks about this terrible generation that he's in. I think he's a bit annoyed at the disciples for being so powerless. And yet this is not on a mission where originally when he sent them out in the mission, the sending of the mission would have equipped them with special delegated authority from Jesus. That's why the demons came out and why they came back with such big stories of how people have been healed, because they actually went with Jesus' delegated power. This is before the day of Pentecost, when they would receive the Spirit permanently for themselves. This is in the transition period where Jesus has the power of God with him and those to whom he might delegate it, as he did when he sent them out two by two. But nonetheless, Jesus expected more of them. And so we are yet to explain his words as he speaks, and it doesn't matter which of the Gospels that you're looking at, Jesus lets out some annoyance. I'm reading my Bible fell open now at chapter 9 of Mark, and it says, and he answered them. Oh no, hang on, it says, when it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth, becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Next verse. And he, Jesus, answered them, all the people who were bringing the boy to him, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear you? Bring him to me. Now, that's probably the most sparky, I don't know how to word it, but I've not seen Jesus quite so angry at his disciples and the people around him. Angry may not be the right word, a bit frustrated. But it certainly is a bit of a reaction that Jesus is showing, and I'm wondering why he's doing so. Surely it means that he was expecting more of those nine he left at the bottom of the mountain, that they should have such a defeat. So that brings up the question. Is there some power that we should have over the demon world and over people who are sick? Even though we may not be in a very special ministry, I understand that every now and then God gives a person a special gift to be a healer. I think it's very rare. Most of the people you see around with healing ministries don't actually have anything special in that area, but it's all a lot of matter of trying to get the people to believe, and some of them are phonies. I have a lot of reservations about these wandering healing ministries. I do believe it exists because it is a gift in the Bible to have the gift for healing, and it has occurred in history where people have had a special touch, and sometimes missionaries discover themselves to have a power that when the people come to them with problems and they lay hands on them, to their surprise, they keep on getting healed. There is a very rare gift of healing that does exist. And so I would not want to turn you off the idea that there is a special gift of healing that some have. But I do know that it's very rare. And certainly the scriptures teach in Corinthians that not everybody can heal. But the scriptures also teach that those of us who may not have a friend with the gift of healing, we may not go to a church where there's a resident healer. Every now and then you meet a church with a so-called resident healer, and they're the ones of which I have a few question marks. But nonetheless, the Bible expects us to go on believing in the power of the supernatural when it comes to healing. God may heal, but it's something more to do with faith. So there's the thing in the scriptures, the book of James, that if anybody is sick, let them go to the elders and they'll pray for them, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And it is a case that amongst us there are times when God does heal, and it is not so much because someone has exercised a special gift, they laid hands and the leg grew or something, you know, the withered leg turned up again. It's not that dramatic exercise of a spiritual gift, but it's just that there is faith exercised and a supernatural answer comes. We should go on believing in that possibility. And these nine disciples down the bottom of the mountain, not with Peter, James and John, their usual leaders, not with Jesus, not sent out on a special mission where they have the delegated authority of Jesus, he nonetheless expected of them to be believing. And indeed, you say, Jim, you're really stretching it a bit. This is a long bow that you're drawing, but here's some of my reason for so doing. Well, it is, I'm not sure whether I should read Luke or 9, but I've got Mark or Luke, both of chapter 9. But I'll just read Mark since I'm there. Bring him to me, says Jesus. They brought him to him. When the Spirit saw him, I've already gone over this, immediately convulsed him. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? Now here, Jesus is dealing with the father, and you'll see in a minute that he's seeking to evoke the faith of this man. And he said, from childhood, and has often cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You know that Jesus wanted to at that moment. And Jesus said to him, if you can, that's what the man had said, if you can, help us. All things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, but help mine unbelief. What an honest man. When he says, I believe, he's expressing the will that he has to believe. And when he says, help my unbelief, it is because he's got a few doubts in his head that are lingering there, and he's annoyed at them, but he wants to believe. And in his so saying, we actually get a window in about faith. Faith is both that you get convinced and so you believe, you accredit it as going to happen. But faith is also your will, in obedience to the call of Christ, to put your trust there, but you may have hassles. This man says, I believe, but help mine unbelief. And what Jesus is doing here right at this moment with the man about his faith, being this type of faith that he's got some doubts, but he's wanting to believe, Jesus is helping him to have the faith that will see the answer done. And so he's actually identifying in the man the type of faith that he was complaining about, that generation were not having enough of, and certainly his nine disciples left at the bottom of the hill didn't get to have any. That idea of seeking to believe, even though it might be hard, but asking Jesus to give you more faith. That is what we should do on occasions when maybe it's not because he sent us on a mission and delegated special power. I know that happens. When God sends people out in the mission and they've been grabbed by the scruff of the neck to do something that was his will, and so they're called of him and they're commissioned, they get sent, they go and discover the power of God comes on them because it's a part of the sending. It's Jesus and his authority. He does the sending, and he doesn't send you to do something without also giving you the power. That's an extraordinary case about mission when Jesus has sent you on it. But in all other cases, we're expected to learn as Christians to exercise faith. And this man coming to Jesus with a boy, Jesus helps him about this faith question. I love this episode because it's not someone who says, I believe, oh, great, go right ahead, Lord, and heal because of my great faith. No, it's someone saying, I'm wanting to believe. Please help me in it. And Jesus does. And the child, terrific thing. When Jesus saw the crowd were running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Now you know there was a demon in there, and that you can't translate all demon possession accounts. It's just their ancient, ignorant form of explaining something like epilepsy. Jesus, in his comment, proves it. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so most of them said, oh, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifting him up, he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out except by anything but prayer. Now, when you read the little notes down the bottom, it says some manuscripts say prayer and fasting. So the answer to the difficulty of the disciples and the failure of the nine left at the bottom of the mountain is, one, that they didn't exercise enough faith, but two, there was a technical problem with this type of demon that Jesus understood that needs a lot of prayer and fasting. There's the full answer to that particular case, which is really interesting for us to know that we should believe in the possibility of demon exorcism, that we should believe in healing. Maybe there's special times when people have special ministries and lots of miracles will follow them around. But we who just have the normal scenario, there's still room for us to exercise faith. And as we exercise that faith, to call on the Lord to help us to have more faith. It's also for us to be aware that sometimes there are different types of issues that the Lord knows that require, in this case, special prayer and fasting. And those who get going in the area of demon deliverance often write about, I'm not an expert to tell you my all, you know, certainly what's the case, but I want to say some of the books that are written on this will talk about there being the need to get a whole lot of prayer. And sometimes with particular cases, they get a whole lot of people praying and praying and praying. And the person who's doing the casting out is continuing to say, be gone, get out of here. Jesus even needed to say more than once for a demon to leave. And so there is a need for prayer. And also the Bible speaks about there being power, the type of prayer that comes for when you dedicate yourself in fasting to do that praying intensely. Well, wow. This is quite interesting exercise to go through these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, and find the same incident. We know it's the same one because it's when they came down from the mountain. There's other spots where sometimes you get two similar incidents that may not be the same occasion at all. But this is one that definitely is the same incident. And you can see how different parts of the Gospels have written it up differently from what they saw of it. But it isn't a case of this is right and that is wrong. But how do you put those things together? And I'm actually exampling for you tonight a way to handle the details of the Gospels in a way that is to see the possibility of them being harmonized and not just jumping in and saying, oh, well, this is right and that is wrong, but to see that what is it that the Lord is saying, and by how Jesus believed the man was demon-possessed, so do I. All right, well, we've opened the Scriptures and we've talked about how the Lord is able to do something. I wonder, in your life, is there something that your faith has not yet risen to? Don't give up. Take to Jesus the same statement as that man. Lord, I believe, but help, please, my unbelief. If it is a case of sickness, don't not use that which the Bible offers for there to be used in the cases of sickness. In the morning service, we had Paul, he rang me actually beforehand last night, about his going to the hospital Tuesday through to Thursday this week. He has some things going on, and he was keen to have the prayers of the church. And I like that, the people believe in prayer and in the corporate power of prayer, that he would ask for the church to pray. So between Tuesday and Thursday, operation at Princess Alexander Hospital on Paul, and that he wants the help of the Lord, and particularly issues he has that involves quite a lot of different organs, and kidney and clots and bone marrows. I can't go into the detail, but would you remember to pray for him this week between Tuesday and Thursday, every day, somewhere in the day, pray for Paul Bickerton at the Alexander Hospital, because we believe in prayer. That's the reason. And it's a terrific thing. Let's pause now to finish in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the passage and thank you for the lessons Jesus taught those disciples. May he not be discouraged at us being so faithless and unbelieving. We don't know whether it was Judas's presence that he introduced a less godly strain amongst the other group, or whether that's not really affecting it at all, but just they didn't think to believe enough. But we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that you might teach us too the same lesson you taught to them. We got them in the house privately and told them that nothing's impossible to God if you really believe, and that that type of problem needs a lot of prayer and fasting. Help us too to learn those lessons, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.